How you guys doing? We doing good? Yeah, you made it. It's warm in here. That's good. I don't know about you guys. I'm really excited. We're about to jump into a new sermon series, one which apparently I told Myron a couple years ago I was never going to preach, and yet here we are. I'm preaching it. We're going to have a lot of fun. This is going to be fun. And one of the first things we're going to do is we're going to learn a new word, because that's fun. The word is eschatology. Isn't that fun? Eschatology. Can you say that with me? Eschatology. Oh, you feel better saying it, don't you? It's a good word. Eschatology is the subset of Christian doctrines about the end times. It is what Christians believe to be true about how the story of God ends. It's end times sort of stuff. So when we talk about eschatology, we talk about things like the return of Christ, his second coming. We talk about heaven. We talk about hell. We talk about what happens to us after we die. We talk about those things we read about in the book of Revelations, right? Tribulation and persecution and all of that. And we're going to just jump into it here for the next probably about 6 weeks. And the thing is, when you start talking about eschatology, when you start talking about end times, you're talking about Christian doctrine where we have the least amount of consensus among Christians. We're talking about that area of theology where we have the most disagreement, and very often these disagreements can get rather contentious. So because we're going to be talking about end times, we're going to lay out some ground rules, okay? And the first ground rule for the conversation we're going to have comes to us from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, he's actually talking about love, but he's laying out kind of two different perspectives, the way we see things now and the way things are going to be in eternity. And Paul says to us, "Now we look but through a glass darkly." That's how the King James says it. I've been on a King James kick lately. I don't know why. We're just going to go with it. "We look but through a glass darkly. Now, then we'll see face to face. Now we know only in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we ourselves are fully known." So Paul says, from where we stand now, our perspective, trying to gaze into eternity is like looking through glass darkly. So I went and got the darkliest glass that I could find. This is a welding helmet, by the way. Most of you know that, and I can't see anything. I can see some things. I can see the lights, and if I look out the window, yeah, I can see shapes and shadows. But this is a pretty good metaphor for what it's like to try and guess what things will be like in the future. Even though we have scripture to read, we're still looking through a glass darkly. And remember, the same Apostle Paul who says this is the same Apostle Paul who in 2 Corinthians tells the church, "Hey, by the way, I know a guy," wink, wink, he's talking about himself, "who got caught up into heaven in a vision and saw the things of God. Things that God told me I wasn't even allowed to talk to you about." You don't get a better vision than that. That's as clear as it gets. And that, Paul says, in this life, looking into eternity, we're looking through a glass darkly. So here's the ground rule. Whatever we're going to say about end times and how it unfolds, and however it is we interpret and read Scripture, let's do it with some humility, shall we? Because we're looking through a glass darkly. It's just not that clear. Scripture provides us all sorts of signposts pointing off into eternity. And they're all pointing us in the right direction. But it doesn't paint a crystal clear picture for how things unfold. So whatever we're going to say, we're going to say with humility. I might just leave that helmet there for the next 6 weeks to remind us of that. Let that be our metaphor. So that's ground rule number one. Whatever it is we say, we're going to say with some humility, because the point is we just don't know for sure. Okay? Can we agree on that? Check our heads. All right. Second ground rule. it's okay to disagree. I got one amen. The rest of you aren't so sure. It's okay. Guess what? I might say some stuff that we disagree with. Guess what? We're not going to get offended. I know it's our new national pastime. We're not going to do it. We're not going to get offended. We don't need to. We don't need to. It's okay to disagree. Guess what? John Wesley and John Calvin, as far as I know, are going to be in eternity together. It's okay. And they disagreed about a whole lot of stuff. Martin Luther and a whole mess of Catholics are all going to heaven. It's okay. Some of you are laughing, too. You're like, I don't know about that. It's okay. We can disagree. We can disagree about some things, and we can still love one another. We can still love one another. It's very, very likely in the next 6 weeks, I'm going to say something that you may not agree with. And that's okay. It's actually pretty likely that I may say something that contradicts what some pastor who's come before me has said about end times. And guess what? It's not a word of judgment. I'm not condemning your beliefs. I'm not condemning their beliefs. You know what I think? I think every pastor at this church who came before me, as far as I know, did their absolute best, honestly, to preach the word of God as best they understood it to you. And that's my commitment too. I'm going to read the word of God, and I'll admit, I come to it with a historically rooted Wesleyan Arminian perspective. Those are the glasses I read with. I can't do it in any other way. But as best as I can, I'm going to interpret the word of God for you and give you as clear an interpretation as I possibly can. That's my commitment to you, and it's okay for us to disagree. Can I get some head nods? Like, okay, we're all right, like me and three of you, we're going to have a good time with this. And here's what I want to offer you this morning over the next 6 weeks. You may be sitting there and saying, you know, Pastor, you just said some stuff I don't agree with. And you said that was okay. I did. I said that. But you're not actually sure why you believe that. You say, I don't think it's the way you're saying it is, but I don't have any scriptural basis, or I don't know where the scriptural basis for my belief is. Here's what I want to offer you. If you disagree with me, you are welcome to come to me, and what I want to help you do is find the scriptural basis for the belief that you have, assuming that it is one of the legitimate, valid Christian perspectives. It may not be my perspective, but my job as a pastor is to root you in Scripture. Not make you believe what I believe. I'll tell you what I think. I'll show you the verses that I lean on from my perspective. But if you hold a different perspective, my job is also to ground and root you in Scripture. So whatever perspective you have, assuming it's a legitimate one, if it's heretical, I'll tell you. Assuming it's legitimate, I will be more than happy to help you have a better understanding of your own belief. So can we agree that that's fair? Is that all right? Okay, now I got four of you. That's good. That's good. So where do we start? Where do we start this conversation? Well, I think we have to start somewhere pretty foundational, somewhere pretty basic. So I want you to think for just a moment with me. If you had, just a moment or two, 30 seconds to a minute, to express to somebody else the core tenets of the gospel. If you got 30 seconds, just a sentence or two to say, this is what the gospel says, what would you say? Think about that for a moment. Think about it. How would you communicate the gospel to somebody else? Okay, now you've thought about it. Now I want you to do it. I'm going to give you 30 seconds to a minute. I want you to turn to the person next to you. In just a sentence or two, tell them, this is the gospel message. Go ahead and do it. 30 seconds to a minute. Some of you are sitting by yourselves. It's no good. All right. Come on back now. Now, I want you to keep all of that in your mind, but now I want to tell you a story. It's a story about little Johnny. little Johnny comes home from school, and Johnny's mom says, how was your day today? He says, oh, it was bad. It was bad. Well, Johnny, why was your day bad? Well, Mom, Billy hit me, and then I got a detention. Johnny's mom says, surely not. Are you sure that's how it happened? Is that the truth? Yes, Mommy, every word of it is true. Billy hit me, and I got a detention. So Johnny's mom does what most mothers would do. She gets on the phone, and she calls the principal, and she is going to tell him what she thinks about this grave injustice that's been committed against her little boy. But while she's on the phone with the principal, she hears the rest of the story. Well, yes, Billy did hit Johnny, but it was in self-defense. In fact, Johnny initiated the conflict. He jumped on him, and Johnny dished out the worst of it. So yes, Johnny got the detention. Well, Johnny's mom gets off the phone, not a little bit embarrassed and upset. Says, Johnny, you're going to be punished. Why, Mommy? Because you lied to me. No, I did not. Everything I said was true. Billy did hit me, and I did get a detention. But you see the problem, don't you? The facts are not in dispute. The problem is that he did not deliver all of the facts. It actually matters that you hear the whole story. It's not simply enough that we say something that is true if when we say it, we actually admit the truth. So let's bring this back to the gospel, shall we? How many of you, when you described the gospel to somebody else, said more or less this, that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, that we could be forgiven, and because we are forgiven, when we die, we get eternal life. We get to go to heaven when we die. How many of you said something along more or less that? By a show of hands, please. More or less that. Okay, that's most of you. The rest of you apparently didn't share the gospel. We'll talk about that later. Okay. How many of you, when you described the gospel to somebody else, when you had to reduce it down to a sentence or two, one of the essential things that you couldn't leave out was the kingdom of God? You had to say something about the kingdom of God. By a show of hands. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Huh. So when we communicate the gospel, the essentials, as Christians, we manage to leave out all that Jesus said. And then we say the very things that he didn't ever say. Now, of course, we come by that honestly when we say that Jesus died for our sins and we're forgiven. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? For I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. And then he goes on to explain what all that means. So we come by that honestly, but hear what Jesus was preaching about when he preached the gospel, Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So Jesus preached the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, maybe somebody would want to parse that out and say, well, he preached the gospel and he talked about the kingdom. They're not necessarily, you know, the same thing. Well, okay, Matthew chapter 4 clarifies, and he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. How is it that as Christians we manage to share the essentials of the gospel without talking about the thing that Jesus seemed to think was essential? And my concern is that, of course, what we're saying is true. None of those facts are in dispute. But what I wonder about is if inadvertently, I don't think we'd ever do it on purpose, inadvertently, Because we're not telling the whole story, somewhere along the way, the story gets a little distorted. We're talking about the gospel. It matters that we tell the whole story. So before we tell the end, I want to lay some foundational stuff by telling the beginning. I'm going to try and summarize the entire Old Testament in about 30 seconds. Are you ready? Okay. In the beginning, God created everything. He made this physical world, this physical universe, and when he made it, it was good. Don't miss that point. It's important. We'll come back to it later. Physical creation is good. The problem was we broke it. We broke it with sin. And when sin entered in, all of the universe, all of created order was subjected to death because of sin. That's the problem. And God goes about restoring it and buying back his creation, and he does it in a strange way. He gets involved in relationships with particular human beings. He makes promises to them. It's a covenant-based relationship. So he gets in relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of their children, Israel. The problem with Israel is the original problem. It's the sin problem. When you enter into a covenant with God and God says, this is the best way to live, you need to do it, and you say, no, I don't think so, well, there's consequences to that. That's the history of Israel in a nutshell. God said live this way, and Israel just didn't do it. Enter the prophets. That was pretty good for 30 seconds, wasn't it? So God sends the prophets, people who would listen to God and repeat what they heard. And at first, the message of the prophets was something like this. You need to turn back to God. You've turned away from him. You're worshiping everything but him. You're worshiping idols. You're worshiping yourself. But you're not worshiping God. You need to worship him. And by the way, you need to knock off all the injustice you're committing against your own brothers and sisters. And they didn't do it. So then the message of the prophets changes a little bit. It's no longer a message of warning. It's a message of judgment. Because you have done these things, because you have not turned back to the Lord your God, you're going to be punished. Assyria is going to come, and they're going to conquer Israel. That's the northern kingdom after the monarchy split. And you might think in your head, oh, God is with us, so we'll defeat the Assyrians. But that's not how it is. God sent the Assyrians. And then after Israel falls, for Judah, the Babylonians come. And this is the hand of God. It's punishment. But what you also have in the prophets is not just warning, and it's not just punishment, but all sprinkled throughout, you have words of hope. You have words about how God intends to redeem and buy back his people. Do you understand? Punishment is never for its own sake. Exile and sending the people out of the promised land, that's not the end game. The end game is to bring them back and have a people whose hearts are turned towards God. So all throughout the prophets, you get judgment, but you get it right next door to this promise that someday God is going to buy us back. Someday God will redeem us. Someday God's going to set this thing right. And guess what? It happens. 70 years after Jerusalem is destroyed, the Babylonians have been conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians tell all the Jews that have been taken into exile, well, y'all can go home. And so about 50,000 of them get all excited, and you start packing your stuff up because you finally get to go home. Kind of. Because remember, it's been 70 years since the last of the exiles have left. Jerusalem isn't home. You weren't born there. In fact, most of us haven't been born there. Now, we got a couple old-timers. They were little children when the city fell, and we've grown up hearing their stories, but now we're their children, their grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. But you know the stories. You've heard them about the beautiful city and the promised land that God one day would bring us back to. And they told you the stories about how grand Solomon's temple was and the palace and the beauty of the city and the walls, the gates. And it's Those are the images that have filled your mind. And so even though you were born in Babylon and the only home you've ever known has been in Babylon, when the time comes to return home, you are so excited. So you pack up all of your stuff and 50,000 people walk through the wilderness, and it's a long journey, and they go back to Jerusalem. But when they get there, the reality of it kind of sets in. Somewhere in the back of your head, you knew the city had been destroyed, right? We know this. And we know what destroyed cities look like. It's a pile of rubble. But the picture you focused on was from the stories of the old timers. It was the beauty of the temple and the city. And, well, now the reality has kind of come home, hasn't it? And you come back and the walls are just laying there, rubble. And they're still charred black, stained, and the temple, it was just a heap of rubble, but after 70 years, weeds have set in, and it's almost green now. So what do? Well, you do the only thing you can do. You get about the business of starting a new life, and you start to build homes because you need that, and you get together with everybody else, and you take up a collection. It's not a lot of money, but you just came out of exile. You don't have a lot. You bring what you have, and you take this collection because what you want to do is rebuild the house of the Lord. And that's what you do. You take the money and you lay out the foundation and you build the altar. Because remember, for 70 years now, you have not been able to worship God the way you know you're supposed to. You've not been able to sacrifice to Him. And so you build the altar and you lay the foundation, and when that's all done, you have a big party and you have a bunch of sacrifices, and everybody is so excited. Except for the old-timers. And you notice they're not shouting and celebrating like everybody else, they're weeping. Because they look at the foundation and they remember Solomon's temple, and they know that this will only be but a shadow of what it was before. It'll never be quite the same. And the rebuilding of the temple has a lot of road bumps. There's a lot of opposition to it. And it takes a couple years, but you finally get it done. And you finally rebuilt the walls and the gates. And when the temple is completed, you have a dedication ceremony. And again, lots of sacrifices, a big celebration, but again, it's just not the same. You see, when Solomon dedicated his temple, he had a lot more sacrifices, but remember, Solomon was rolling in it. And exiled people are not. So you don't have as many sacrifices. But when Solomon dedicated his temple, something incredible happened. The very presence of God that was in the ark, with the Ark of the Covenant and in the tabernacle that had gone with the people throughout the wilderness wanderings, that presence came in glory and went into the temple. And everybody saw it. It was amazing. And there was no doubt that the God of Israel, He lives here. He's with us. And so now you're dedicating the new temple and you have your sacrifices and it's a party, but the presence doesn't show up. And you begin to wonder if there's this permanent damage as a people that will never heal. Because you have a temple now, but it's not like it used to be, and God's presence didn't show up the way it did before, and it's not that you doubt that God is with you, you just can't see it. And yes, you've come back and you've rebuilt Jerusalem, but you're not a nation, you're still under Persian authority. You don't have autonomy, and God promised, He promised that there would always be a king on David's throne, and the throne remains empty. And let's be honest, we know the history of Israel. It is a history of a cycle of sin. You follow God for a bit, and then you mess it up, and then you get punished, and then you kind of come back to God, but then you sin again. And you wonder whether exile was just that same cycle, only enlarged. And you wonder, is it inevitable? Are we going to be the same sort of people? And you wonder, when does all of this get fixed? Because we don't have the answers that we need to the problems and the questions we're dealing with. We're in a good place now. But what about 100 years from now? So what do you do? Well, as people, you go back to the prophets. And what you hold on to for hope is the vision that you find there. There was a vision. Several of the prophets had it. They all say it a little different, but they seem to be looking at the same reality. Let me read to you how Isaiah says it. Chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Listen. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and the mountains and hills made low, and the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh, everyone will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Go on the high mountain, O Zion, and shout out, herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, look, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are young. Zephaniah says it this way, sing aloud, O daughters of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice, exalt with all your heart. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He's cleared away your enemies. They're gone. The King of Israel, listen to the language, the King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. And you shall never again fear evil. Zechariah, not to be confused with Zephaniah, says it this way. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble. Mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you see it? It's as if the prophets, they all looked east. And if you're in Jerusalem and you look east, you see the Mount of Olives, but it's like they can see past that, out into the wilderness that stretches out into desert. And what they see is a road, it's a highway, and the one traveling down the highway is God himself. He's actually coming. That somehow Yahweh himself shows up in person and he shows up to be the king. This language is all throughout the latter portions of the Old Testament. The kingship of Yahweh. That's how it's all right. How is it that we're going to be free from the oppression of the nations around us? Well, Yahweh's got to show up. And how do we deal with all of our political problems? Because frankly, our kings made a mess of it. We had terrible political leaders. Well, Yahweh has to show up and he has to be king. And how is it that all of our hearts somehow are turned, that we don't keep on sinning? Well, Yahweh's got to bring the righteousness. That's the vision. And that's the hope, that someday a watchman looks out and he sees it and he lifts up his voice in joy. And the people say, finally, Yahweh has come to rule. Everything's going to be okay. That's the hope they held on to and waited for 500 years. It's also interesting. When you read the prophets, you read in one chapter how Yahweh is to come to be the king. And then in the next chapter, you read about one who is promised. He has different names. Some prophets call him the branch of David. Some call him the righteous one. Isaiah talks about him as a suffering servant. It seems to be a person, or maybe a better word would be agency. It's not always very clear, but somehow there is one who is to come. And it seems when you listen to the prophecies that the one who is to come affects the rule of Yahweh, who's also going to come. And it's not really clear, but you hold on to both. That, in a nutshell, by the way, is the messianic hope of Israel. What you're hoping is that someday God shows up in person and takes things over and establishes a kingdom. And then John shows up. John's a wild man. John lives out in the bush. He's kind of crazy. He wears clothes that are made out of camel's hair. Is that the only choice? And for a diet, he eats bugs and honey. And the only thing that's stranger than what he wears and what he eats is the fact that people are leaving Jerusalem, which is the religious center of all of it. They're leaving Jerusalem, going out into the bush so that they can hear the crazy guy teach and baptize them. And the religious leaders can't make sense of this because, by the way, you remember King Herod from the story of Jesus? Well, guess what? King Herod's family paid to renovate the temple. This little temple that was just a shadow of the way it used to be. Well, the Herodians had a lot of money and they built a glorious temple. I mean, the disciples talk about how beautiful the temple is in the New Testament. And people are leaving this beautiful renovated temple and going out in the bush to meet with the crazy man and the religious leaders. They can't make any sense of this. So they send people out to question John. Say, what are you doing, man? Who do you think you are? You don't think you're the Messiah. You're not the one who's promised, are you? Nope, no, not him. Well, then who do you say you are? And John quotes Isaiah chapter 40. I am the voice that cries in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Do you understand the significance of this moment? I mean, everybody else knew what he was talking about. He was saying, everything you've waited for, the rule of Yahweh, it is at hand. So then does that change the way that we hear Jesus? When he starts to preach the gospel, the time is over. It's complete. The kingdom of God is at hand. The rule of Yahweh is here. Does it change the way we hear Luke chapter 4? Jesus has already begun his earthly ministry. He's done some pretty fantastic things in Cana, and everybody's heard about it. And so he goes to Nazareth. This is his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. I wonder if he chuckled inside. Oh, they gave me Isaiah. They're going to love this. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He went right to Isaiah chapter 61. This is significant. Isaiah chapter 60, 61, 62 is all about Israel being restored. It's about the glory of God coming back to the city. In Isaiah chapter 64, it has language that's very reminiscent of Revelations. It's end time sort of stuff in the Old Testament. And you say, well, why is that? Well, when John wrote Revelation, he went back to Isaiah. But it's that language about God being our light. You don't need the sun, you don't need the moon, because the glory of the Lord shall be your light. That actually comes from Isaiah. John just borrows it for Revelations. So he goes to that passage of Scripture that talks about the consolation of God coming back to Israel, and then he says this. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down. Everybody's like looking at him. All their eyes were fixed on me, began to say to them, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they knew exactly what he meant. Which is also why they tried to kill him. Because they knew exactly what he was saying. We can't miss this when we talk about the gospel. However it is we're going to communicate it to other people, it has to fit in this framework. It has to fit in with a larger reading of the whole story of Scripture. The good news that Jesus was proclaiming is that the reign of God has come. That was the message. They knew it. That's why they tried to kill him. You go just a couple chapters later, and Jesus basically says as much, though not straightforward. It's in Luke chapter 7. John has been arrested. He's been put in prison. So he sends two of his disciples. And when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? And in that hour, he had healed many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered to them, go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preaching to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. That is kingdom language directly from Isaiah. In a roundabout way, Jesus is saying, yep, I'm the guy. And that's why in Nazareth, they tried to kill him. Because Jesus says, I'm the guy, and they say, no, we know who you are. You're the carpenter's son. That's why when Jesus gets hauled before Pontius Pilate, the Jews rightly accuse him of trying to set himself up as a king. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, well, you say I am. Note to self, don't mouth off to Pilate. You say I am? He says, my kingdom's not of this world. Why nobody understands it. My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And what I've come to declare is that that reality is breaking into this one. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the good news. Now, nobody understood it because prophecy is always easier to read in retrospect, isn't it? Whenever you're sitting there with prophecy looking forward, it's still kind of cloudy. Prophecy's always easier to read over here. After everything's happened, you get to look back and make sense of all of it. But because everybody had these ideas about how the Messiah was supposed to be and what that kingdom was supposed to look like, they couldn't accept something that didn't look like that. Jesus says, my kingdom, it's not of this world. It's a different sort of kingdom. And it is no less real. That's the beginning. That's the foundation. And everything we say after that has to somehow make sense of that. Everything we're going to say about life after death and how we interpret all of Scripture, it has to fit within this framework of a larger reading of Scripture. It has to come back to a gospel that's more than just, well, Jesus died, so I get to go to heaven. Are those things true? Of course those things are true. It's just not the whole story. It's not the whole story. Because the gospel that Jesus preached was about the power and the rule and the reign and the actual kingdom of God breaking into this world. And so whatever we say about the end, about the gospel, it has to dovetail with that. Okay? That's the foundation we begin with. Now, I know some of you are sitting here like, wait, I still have a lot of questions. Like, what are you saying happens to us after we die? You got to come back next week. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. I did this last week, and nobody took me up on it. This is a subject where people have lots of questions. This is a subject where there's lots of confusion, and I want to answer as many questions as I possibly can. So as we're thinking about end times, gospel, life of Jesus, life after death, all these things, as we're thinking about it, would you please do me the favor of letting me know what your questions are? I would really love to know so that I can try and answer them as we work through this series. Okay? Are we still awake? Shake your heads. Come on. You're coming back next week? Yes? All right. Good. Worship team, would you come close us?